invite you to turn with me to the book of Psalms, chapter 5. The book of Psalms, chapter 5. We'll be considering together Lord's Day 4 in the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 4, question and answers 9, 10, and 11, which you'll find on page 204. We'll be reading Psalm 5, and then we'll be confessing together Lord's Day 4. Psalm 5, hear now the word of the Lord. A psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. So ends the reading of God's word. Now we turn to Lord's Day 4 in the Heidelberg Catechism, page 204. Questions 9, 10, and 11. Congregation, but doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? No, God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, at the instigation of the devil, in willful disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry with the sin we are born with, as well as our actual sins. God will punish them by a just judgment, both now and in eternity, having declared, "Cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law." But isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with a supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. Before we consider this, let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would be opening our minds and opening our hearts to receive your word this evening. We pray that you would apply this word to our hearts, convict where we need convicted, and comfort where we need comforted. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We come here to the last Lord's Day in part one of the Heidelberg Catechism. Part one deals with our misery. And this Lord's Day, in many ways, is a culmination on this misery. It's interesting, of all the Lord's Days you can think of, As you read these questions, we of course read them as the Catechism intends us to read them. We read them as questions to train our minds as believers in the church. That's why the Catechism was written, to train our minds, to give us a structure for how we understand Scripture and the Lord. But it's also interesting with these specific questions that they also form some of the most common questions, objections, counter-arguments that the unbelieving man or woman will pose toward God. And so if you just look through the questions, before we go through them, you'll notice this. Where does the Catechism end? It ends with question 8. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? The answer, yes, unless we've been born again by the Spirit of God. As believers, we say, amen. We need the Spirit. We need to be born again. But what does the unbelieving man or woman say to this truth? They say, but doesn't God do an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? How can this be fair? God requires me to uphold and to fulfill his law, and yet I'm unable to do it? And the Catechism will answer it as we'll go through. No, God created man with the ability to keep the law. Well, then the next question from the unbelieving man or woman comes. Well, maybe I am required to, but will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Isn't God loving? Maybe I haven't been perfect. But can't God just look over my imperfections? Can't God just look over my sin? And the answer again comes, certainly not. And so the end of part one then ends with this question. To the believer, a question that we all ask, but isn't God also merciful? We ask this question on our knees before God. Oh God, are you merciful? The man in sin, the unbeliever, asks this question with bitterness and anger. But isn't God supposed to be merciful? How can God do this to me? It's fitting then that the Catechism ends this section on misery with not only the questions that serve to bring us in our need to Christ, but also as the question and or questions that are sometimes and perhaps the most central to an unbelieving man or woman in resistance to God. To the believer, these questions point us to the need of a Savior. God's punishment of my sin is a just judgment. God does no injustice to me, and God's mercy is a tender mercy. But we begin then with number 9. That's the flow of thought. But we begin with question number 9. But doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? And if we keep this idea going of what we've already considered, you'll notice that this question can tend to be very man-centered. Isn't God unfair in this? Isn't God unfair to me? I can't keep the law. Is God not unjust and unjust and with injustice putting something on me? And the answer, of course, is no. The perspective is wrong. The perspective is not about me. The perspective is about God. It is God's creation. We are his creatures. The question is not one of injustice done to me, but injustice done to God. And so therefore, the Catechism in this question and answer gives us 3 reasons why God has not done man an injustice by requiring all human beings to keep the law perfectly. What's the first one? God created man with the ability to keep the law. That's number one. Remember the law. The Catechism has already told us about the law. What was the law? It's the personal and perfect expression of God's holiness. God created man with the ability to keep it. In the image of his Son, he created man. The law was written in his heart. The law was never a box to be checked. It was never a meaningless, mindless task. God's law was always one that frames and shapes and guides and drives our life of fellowship with him. God created man with the ability to keep the law. So did God do man an injustice by requiring man to keep the law that God created man with the ability to keep? No. So the first reason is that God created man with the ability to keep the law. But then the Catechism goes on. Man, however, at the instigation of the devil, in willful disobedience, robbed himself. Willful disobedience. Man was not tricked into sin. In the sense of this, man did not accidentally sin. Oh, I didn't know. God never told me. No. The devil is crafty. But man sinned not by accident, but by willful disobedience. What does that mean? It means that Adam, in the face of the temptation that was given by the serpent, looked squarely and perfectly into the temptation and willfully decided to sin. Adam had no sinful nature. Nothing in him that would draw him toward this. Adam was clear-minded, in other words. Adam had a perfectly unhindered and uninhibited decision to make. Would he obey God, his father? Or would he sin? Man looked with perfect discernment at the temptation and willfully disobeyed. Purposefully disobeyed. It's what the Old Testament calls a sin of the high hand. It's like shaking the fist at God. Willfully. Man became a willful rebel. So does God do an injustice to man by requiring him to keep the law? No. At the instigation of the devil, man sinned in willful disobedience. And thirdly, the Catechism in this answer tells us then the effects of this. This is another reason why God does not do us an injustice. By willful disobedience, man robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. Now you can understand why in our flesh, and especially the man or woman who is not regenerated, what is the response? That's not fair. I got you there. That's not fair. That's Adam's sin, not mine. Adam broke your law, God. I didn't break it. I'm not Adam. How is it fair to me to face the consequence of what someone else did? Well, what's the answer to this objection? No injustice has been done to you. Why? Because Adam was your representative. God made him to be that way. What Adam did affected all of humanity. All people born come from Adam. What Adam did or did not accomplish counted for all his descendants. If Adam had obeyed and been given eternal life, this also would have been imputed to you. If that were the case, there would be no accusations against God for unfairness. Adam obeyed the law. It's not fair that I can't keep it too. Or I'm not put in this probationary command in the garden. No. God does no injustice to any man or woman born in this world We are not victims of circumstance. That's what the unregenerate man will say to God. We are victims of circumstance. We are not victims of circumstance. Each and every human being affected by Adam's fall also is a willful rebel against God, willfully sinning. We are criminals born and raised. We are born guilty, not innocent. We are born polluted, not holy. And therefore, everything in our sinful flesh resists this truth, doesn't it? We resist this. We resist it not only because it seems unfair, but we resist it in our flesh because we don't like to be told what we really are in ourselves, which is desperately wicked. Psalm number 5 tells us this. Notice the language it uses. We are born twisted, conniving, hating. There's no truth in our mouths. Our inmost self is destruction. Our throat is an open grave. We are abundant in transgressions and rebels against God. This is who we are in Adam. Has God done an injustice to me by requiring me to keep the law to which we are unable to do? No. And here's the even more grievous truth about this. We are not only unable to keep the law of God, but in our sinful flesh, we are also unwilling to do so. You see, sometimes we think of it as this way. Well, we're unable to keep the law, and that's not fair of God. If we only had the ability, we would want to. Scripture says no. We are not only unable, we are unwilling. Even if God granted us the ability to do so in our sin, we would still refuse to do so because we are enemies of God. In other words, man is not desperately trying to keep God's law, but he just is not able to do it. Man is a rebel against God in himself. He hates God. He is unable to keep the law of God, but he also hates the law of God in his flesh. God has not done an injustice to us. This shows us our misery. It does not show us injustice in God. Well, then the next question then. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Again, what's behind this question? Sinful man looks for a loophole. Okay, I've not been given an injustice by God, but maybe God won't punish it. What kind of punishment, if any, follows my sin? This answer gives us the scope of God's wrath, the scope of his judgment, and the justness of his judgment. What is the scope of God's wrath? In other words, how big is God's wrath? The Catechism answers, he is terribly angry with the sins we are born with as well as our actual sins. No loophole there. God is terribly angry with our inborn sin, that from Adam, but he's also terribly angry with the sins that we also commit. What is the scope of God's wrath? The scope extends to everywhere that sin is found in me. Where is sin found? Everywhere. My soul, my heart, my mind, my will, my body. The wrath of God is eternally vast, and it falls on every part of where my sinfulness is found. Everywhere where I do not perfectly love God with my whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And therefore, what is the scope of God's judgment? It's the same. As far as the curse is found, if I am guilty in every part of who I am and polluted in every part of who I am, if God's wrath is eternal, then his judgment is also eternal. But the Catechism also draws our attention to the scope of time. God will punish them, meaning our sin, by a just judgment both now and in eternity. There's a sense in which sin is punished here and now. Sin breeds sin. The more you go into sin, the more you sin. The consequences of sin fall on it. The pain, the sadness, the anguish, the darkness, the punishment of sin is experienced in some form now. But for all the misery of sin that's in the world, God is still so loving to his creation. His goodness and grace falls even on the wicked here. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. God showers his blessings and goodness in a profound way, even to the unjust in this world. God loves his creatures and his creation. So there's a sense in which sin is paid for, it is punished now, and yet still there is goodness, even to the wicked. But in hell, when the judgment is pronounced from the books, the punishment will never stop. It will never cease. It will never let up. The consuming and burning eternal fire of God's wrath will never go out. Question 11 says that sin is committed against God's supreme majesty, and therefore it is punished with supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. This is hell. We speak so flippantly of hell. This is a hell on earth, people will say. Our culture is filled with illustrations of hell that make it the cool place to go. What is hell? The furnace of fire. The lake of fire. It is a place destined for the beast, for the false prophet, for Satan and his angels, for death and Hades, and for all the wicked. All these are hurled into hell after the resurrection and after the final judgment. Burning in hell is everlasting, unquenchable fire. This is where the worm that does not die keeps gnawing. And the torment never ends. It is a hell or furnace of fire, at the same time a place of extreme outer darkness, and also the imminent presence of the wrath of God. It is located outside in the depths so that one is thrown down into it, and yet it is the place where God's wrath is unveiled in completeness against sin. This place is far from the marriage table of the Lamb, far from fellowship with God and with Christ. It is rather in the company of Satan and his angels. The wrath of God and all its terror is manifested there. And therefore, hell is not only a place of privation, where you are absent from the fellowship and love of God, but also of sorrow and pain in both soul and body, a place of punishment, of weeping, of gnashing of teeth, of anguish and distress, of destruction, of corruption, of ruin. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. And when we think about the truth of hell, which we very infrequently do, we are filled, and we should be filled, with fear and trembling. Not an unholy fear that any that who are Christ will be thrown there, but a fear and trembling for the lost in this world. We're tempted sometimes to even to question God on this. How can this be fair? Unending torment. But Jesus himself teaches this. He says in Matthew 25, that he will say to the wicked and unbelieving, depart from me. These will go into eternal punishment. That's what Jesus says, eternal. but the righteous into eternal life. We cannot understand this. We can't fathom it, and yet it is true. But we must tremble for those who are unsaved. We must tremble in sorrow and anguish for them. Their feet are walking on earth for a short time. This is a limited, short life that God gives us, but it's tethered, it's anchored, it's linked to an eternal existence afterwards. God's judgments are just, and we tremble at this. God's judgments are just, even when I don't understand them. And so what this does then for the believer is it brings us right into, isn't God also merciful? You see, there's a sense here in the catechism where we have to then cling to mercy, even in the misery section. If we think about the punishment of God, the supreme offense, and what it is, then we must cling to the mercy. God, are you merciful? So the question comes to you, is God merciful? We praise God that his scripture is filled with mercy. Moses, hidden in the cleft of the rock, hears the Lord proclaim his name as he passes by. And what is the name of the Lord? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. David, praising and meditating on Psalm 103, what does he say? The Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Mary, after being visited by the angel, her song says this: He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him. The father of John the Baptist says that John will be the prophet of the Most High, for he will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. Scripture is full of the tender mercy of our God. And when Jesus comes, what is on the lips of those who cry out to him so often? Have mercy on us, Son of David. Two blind men cry this out, and Jesus has mercy. Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David, the Canaanite woman says. Have mercy on my son with seizures, cries a desperate father. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us, cry 10 leprous men. Mercy. Is God merciful? The cross of Jesus Christ is the demonstration of God's mercy. It is the demonstration of God's eternal, boundless, eternal justice and eternal mercy. Is God merciful to you? As far as the curse is found, so far is sin found in you. As far as sin is found, so far is the curse of wrath found on you. So far as God's wrath is found, so far is his justice and judgment found. But everywhere that God's just judgment is found on his chosen people, so there too is mercy. But you know, what is one of the most powerful accusations for us as Reformed believers? What's one of the most powerful accusations of the devil who doesn't change his tactics? What is one of the most powerful temptations? It is this. The temptation is for us to see our sin clearly for what it is, but not to see the mercy of God clearly for what it is. And you know this is a tactic of the devil, because if you look back through the men and women who have written hymns, who have meditated on the just judgments of God and the mercy of God, you look at the theologians of the past, they will address this question. Listen to the words from Richard Sibbes, who wrote 400 years ago. He says, "Our conscience is awakened, and seeing our sins so enormous, so transcendent, so odious, we can forget mercy in Christ. And so we dishonor Christ to set the sins of the creature above the infinite mercy of the Creator, as those that doubt and from doubting proceed to despair of the mercy of God, seeing the vileness of their sins and the true colors of them, and seeing and feeling God's anger and wrath together with the sins in their conscience. Here we shine the spotlight only on our sin, and what happens? We don't look to the other light. This excellent, glorious, infinite light of God's mercy shining in the gospel. Your sin, brother and sister, as dark and evil as it may be, is not above the infinite mercy of Christ Jesus. Jesus became man not only in order to be the perfect sacrifice, to be man, to be the perfect sacrifice for our sin, but he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Jesus was made man so that he would be sympathetic to us. His mercy, like his law, is personal. It's not abstract. It's not just out there. When Jesus has mercy on you, he has mercy from the depth of his heart, the depth of his soul. He has mercy on you, compassion on you. It is the compassion of Jesus Christ that is infinite and eternal and boundless and free. And therefore, when he went to the cross, naked and bleeding, suffering and dying, the Son of Almighty God had mercy on you. His Father, full of love and mercy, turned the fullness of his eternal wrath on his Son. Your Father had mercy on you. The Holy Spirit, filling Jesus Christ without measure, bore our Savior on the tree, through the furnace, through the outer darkness, through the consuming fire. The Holy Spirit had mercy on you. The cross of Jesus is the demonstration of his mercy, but brother and sister, that is not where his mercy began. His mercy didn't begin on the cross. His mercy is from eternity. He had mercy on you while you were yet a sinner, and the cross proves it. Is God merciful? Hear the words of this psalm. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his mercy endures forever. Let all those who fear the Lord say, yes, even you who fear the Lord. Let all those who fear the Lord say, his mercy endures forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your mercy endures forever. Oh, Father, our sin nails us. It nails us to the truth that in ourselves we can not approach you, that our sin deserves just judgment. Oh, Father, but you are merciful. Nothing in our hands we bring to deserve this mercy, and yet you have shown mercy on us. Father, please forgive us of our sins and fill us with your mercy, that our hearts would be filled with mercy toward others, filled with love toward you, filled with hope, joy, peace, because your mercy endures forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.